Brethren, as often I like to start with a question. So here's the question and also the title of the sermon. What does God see? What does God see? And in specific, I want to ask the question, when God looks down from his throne on us, what does he see other than the top of our head? When he's looking down from the third heaven and he looks into our lives, how does he see us? Does he see a faithful servant that does his every bidding? Does he see a faithful servant that sometimes struggles? Or does he see someone that's just struggling? From God's perspective, when he looks in our lives, what does he see? This is a time of year when we tend to look at our personal lives as we prepare for the Passover. What I want us to do is perhaps look at this from the perspective of, I don't want to say looking in the mirror, but seeing it from a different perspective. Instead of just studying this year for Passover and saying, I'm going to look inside my life and I'm going to make changes, I would like for you to ask yourself the question, when God looks inside my life, what changes does he see that I should be making? That's the difference. I said this in one of the last sermons that I did. We can become so good at regular prayer and Bible study that sometimes we can self-deceive that we are actually getting better, when actually what we're doing is we're praying and we're studying longer, but we're not actually getting any better. So what I would like for us to do is, again, see this from God's perspective. And one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to use as the basis for this sermon Psalm chapter 139. So I'd like for you to turn there. We're going to read the entire chapter, but it's going to take all sermon to do it, because we're going to read a couple of verses and then go off and read other verses that are similar to it. If you have a paper Bible, this is a place where you need to keep that little stringy thing, because you're going to come back to that. If you have an electronic Bible like mine, you can go to another thing, and then all you have to do is double tap the screen and it goes back to where you were. If you haven't figured that out on your electronic Bibles yet, you need to find a way to be able to do that, because otherwise bookmarking and things like that electronically can be a little tough. But it's interesting, because David spent this entire psalm. This entire psalm is David wondering in his mind, when God looks at me, what does he see? And it's a unique perspective. Instead of us saying, how do I see myself in comparison to God's law? He's asking the question, how does God see me? So let's look at this from God's perspective. What did David see in himself? The title for this above in my Bible, Psalm 139, says, God's perfect knowledge of man. Well, we'll make some comparisons to parenthood. As parents, you try and do your best to know everything that your child is thinking or doing, but as a human, you don't do that. We're going to find out as we read through here that God, as a parent, knows absolutely everything that goes on in our life. And David, at times, is going to not like that. It's going to seem invasive. It's going to seem intrusive. But at times, he realizes, you know what, this is a very good thing. Poor Tat's heard this before. She gets to sit and listen to this again. She went to Laurel last Sabbath. It's interesting when you look at it from David's standpoint, he recognized the fact that God has perfect knowledge of him, and that sets the perfect tone, not only for this chapter, but also for the sermon. Psalm 139, verse 1 says, O Eternal, you have searched me, and you have known me. David realized that God wasn't a passive listener, a passive seer, a passive hearer, that God, it says here, searched David. You know, how many times, for those of you that aren't parents, you don't understand this, you will. How many times have you gone into your kid's room when they were at school or something and searched their room because you were looking for contraband? God searches our hearts. He searches our minds. He is constantly looking inside us. And David knew that. God doesn't passively watch us. He searches us. God is a hands-on God, always looking within to see what our inner minds and thoughts are. And remember why. What is God trying to do? He's preparing children to become kings and priests in the kingdom of God. We are told in the New Testament that when you are made into a spirit being, because of what you've experienced in this life and because of what God is preparing us for, when we enter that next spirit-led spiritual realm, we will never sin. It will be impossible for us to sin. That character is being set now. And so God is looking, he is peering inside your minds and in your hearts every day every minute of every day, constantly looking, and he's taking notes, and he's recording things, and it's for our benefit. Now, if as a parent you are always looking over the shoulder of your children, what are they going to do? They're going to think that you're stalking them or you're spying on them or whatever. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what parents do, and that's what God does. He is continually watching us. As human parents do, we probe and we pry into our children's lives. And with that in mind, knowing that God does the same thing, how does he see this? Rereading verse 1 and then going on into verse 2. O Eternal, you have searched me and known me. Verse 2, you know my sitting down, you know my rising up, and you understand my thought from afar off. Even though, God, you're in the third heaven, David says, you still know everything that I do. You know when I stand up, you know when I sit. You know when I go to bed, you know when I'm hungry, you know what I think. There are times when certain thoughts come into David's mind, and he recognized the fact that even though God was afar off, that's an advantage that he has over human parents. He can read our thoughts, he can read our hearts, he can read our intentions. He can actually read things in ourselves that we don't even see in ourselves, because we self-deceive. There are times when we look at our lives and say, well, you know what, I'm not all that bad, where God might look at you and say, yeah, you are, and we're going to work on that, and I'm going to chip off those blocks off your shoulders. So even though we can't see him, he sees us. You know, we've asked the question before, and you remember those little bracelets, what would Jesus do? I remember a minister one time, I was a teenager, when he asked this question, and I had never thought of it before. He said, you know, if a bunch of you teenagers are sitting around talking, and all of a sudden Jesus Christ walked up and said, hey guys, what's going on? Would your conversation change? And we were all like, yeah. Well, he's there anyway. He's listening to your conversation. And I remember getting a cold sweat, going, oh man, what have I been talking about? What have I been thinking? What have I been doing? That's what David recognized. God looks down and he sees that. Verse 3, it says, you comprehend my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. God even recognizes the direction that we're going. We're going to see through here as David is continuing to discuss this. By watching us, by searching us, and by peering into us, he gets an idea of the direction that we're headed. And as a result, David is plodding along and going a certain direction, and God's looking out there going, okay, yeah, tap, 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 let's course correct. Or sometimes it's like, slap, let's get you off that track, because he sees the path we're going. And sometimes that path is in a good direction, but there are times when it's not. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. I want to read this from the Complete Jewish Bible, because I liked how this worded it. He says, you scrutinize my daily activities, and as such, you become familiar with all my ways. Because he's watching us all the time, he becomes familiar with us, and he learns our character. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for comprehend here, I want to read this again, you comprehend my path. That's an English word, but that's not what the original Hebrew word even was intended to mean. The original Hebrew word is to winnow or to sift. You know what to winnow? If you were sifting wheat, the grain of wheat is heavier than the chaff that's around it. And so when you would winnow, you would take it and you would throw it up in the air, and a stiff breeze would take all the chaff away. What he's doing is he's sifting. It's like he's opening your mind up, and he's sifting through all those crazy thoughts in there to see what it is that's going on inside your mind. He comprehends you by sifting through and sorting through and winnowing through your mind. God can sift through our lives and find what he's looking for. And as such, he becomes familiar with our lives to the place where he recognizes our pattern of behavior. Now, again, hold your place here. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, because the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he needed to establish a pattern that he walked in his life. So as you read what Paul is telling Timothy, Paul is an aged minister, Timothy's a young man, and Paul is trying to help Timothy understand what he needs to do as an elder. 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's start in verse 13. So he tells Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, and faith and love which are also in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. So what's he telling Timothy? You have seen in me a pattern. You've seen how I work. You've seen how I think. You've seen how I talk. You've seen how I walked. And Paul said, you know where I got that? I watched Jesus Christ. He probably spent 3 some odd years with Paul, teaching Paul personally. And Paul said, I saw the way Jesus Christ walked, and I am trying to walk, and I'm trying to follow that pattern. And you, Timothy, need to do the same thing. You need to figure out what a pattern of good works is, a pattern of sound works, and then you need to stick to that path. And then if there's a time when God needs to course correct, he will. Hold fast the pattern of sound works. And in verse 14 of this chapter, he says, that good thing, that pattern, will keep us going through the use of the Holy Spirit. If our words don't have a godly pattern, God sees that. And then we need to recognize, admit it, and to change it. And the Holy Spirit can help us do that. So as we look at our lives, I'd like for us to ask ourselves this Passover season in the next 2 weeks, as you're thinking about something that's happening in your life, ask yourself the question, when God sees me do that, or when God sees me think that, or when God hears me say that, how does he see it? Let's look at it from his perspective. If our words don't have a godly pattern, we need to learn that God sees that and we need to change it. Okay, back to Psalm 139. This is a scary thought. Verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, you can read 2 things into that. One is, a word on my tongue means I just said something and God hears it. But actually what this means in the original is, even though I didn't say it, it was on my... Have you ever done that where you bit your tongue? That's old saying of you're about to say something and you think better and you don't actually say it. Too bad, God still heard it. That's what this means. For there was not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Eternal, you knew it altogether. God even knows what we are about to say. Now, it's a good thing if we hold ourselves from saying things out loud, but just recognize the fact that even the thoughts that we have, even if we hold our tongue, God still knows them. Verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. We are constantly surrounded by God. You know, there's no way to escape his gaze. And he's actually going to talk about that here in a minute, of trying to escape God. He's going to give several examples of how you can even try and escape God. But it says here that we are surrounded by God. Now, interestingly enough, this can be taken 2 ways. If you are surrounded by God, what does that mean? Well, if you're doing bad and you're surrounded by God, he sees it. And you can sometimes feel like, oh, you know, I can't ever get away and just have some fun. You can't sneak out the window of God's house as a teenager and go have fun. God follows you out the window and he knows where you're going and he knows what you're doing. You can't do that. But at the same time, if God is surrounding you and you're in trouble, that's a good thing because he's there to protect you. He's there. He surrounds you. He hedges you in. David, as he talks through this, is going to see it both ways. You're going to see that David looks at the fact that God has hedged him or hemmed him in, and he's going to be thankful for that. Remember, a lot of times David was stuck in a cave with Saul chasing him, and he was very happy to know that God was protecting him. But there are other times, and you're going to read this in just a couple of verses, where David's like, I just want to get away for a while to where you can't see what I'm doing. In essence, I want to let my hair down. That probably doesn't make any sense anymore. I'm not even sure where that saying got started. But when I was a kid, we used to say that, you know, oh, Dad, you just need to let your hair down. My dad always had short hair, and I always thought that was a funny saying. But we are surrounded by God, and there's no way to escape him. So is that a good thing or a bad thing? In verse 6, you're going to see that he thinks it's a good thing. For such knowledge, the fact that you've hedged me in is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. You know, he's very glad to know, even though he doesn't completely understand it, and sometimes that's hard for us as humans to understand too. There's 8 billion people on the world, and he knows everything that everyone thinks and everyone says and everyone does, and he's writing it all down. Does his hand get tired, you know, from writing stuff down? We think like humans, but he doesn't think like that. He sees everything. And we'll see as we go, even people that aren't called now, there's going to come a time when they're going to be called before the judgment seat of God, and he's going to say, here's your life. I'm laying it out before you. That'll be a frightening thing for some. But David saw this as a good thing. Being hedged in by you is wonderful. In fact, it's so high I can't attain it. I'm not sure why you care about me that much, God, but David said, thank you very much for being there, because he rescued David out of some times when David should have died. We actually were listening to that just last night in the last class on Ezekiel, where Zadok the priest and his kids warned David, if you don't leave right now, was it Absalom? There were two of his sons that went against him. Anyway, the last one tried to decide that he was, which one?
Adonijah.
It was Adonijah or Absalom. I'm not sure which. But one of them decided, I'm going to go kill my father. And God miraculously brought David out of that. And David recognized it. David knew that God was protecting him. Verse 7. But here's the other side of that. Where can I go from your spirit? You know, there's times where you think, I just want to be irritated, and I want to be mad, and I want to be stupid, and I don't want anybody to see me. And so David's saying, if I want to get away from your spirit, how can I do it? And then he recognizes the futility of it, because you can't. But he still talks about it. Where can I flee from your presence? What was the option for David? What was the option for anybody? Where can I go from your spirit? Verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you're also there. Let's talk about this for a little while, because there's a couple of thoughts about this. I remember a minister giving a sermon one time. This was back when I was in Ambassador College. And he used this verse. He said, you know, This was at the time when the Apollo moonshots were going on, and we hit Apollo 13. So if you've seen that movie, or if you remember that time, they're halfway to the moon when an explosion takes place, and these three astronauts are out there, and they're in serious jeopardy. So he read this, and he said, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. You're still there. There were probably a lot of prayers going on for those three astronauts. I remember the church even asked the church to pray for the astronauts. A lot of times when the moonshots were going on, Mr. Armstrong would have them put on the big screen in the auditorium, and we'd all come in the middle of the day and watch the Apollo program. Mr. Armstrong was fascinated with that. But if something happens and you're in the middle of heaven, can God protect you? Yeah, it's like, this is the earth and you're out here, and he can just go boop and bring you right back. He's that powerful. So you might try and escape, but if in the middle of your escape you get in trouble, he's always there and he can bring you right back. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. Let's talk about that for a moment. Have you ever heard the old saying, you made your bed, now you have to lie in it? Again, I don't have no idea where that started either, but it's an interesting one. Whatever we have done to cause good things or bad things in our life, we have caused them. David is, in essence, saying that here. If I make my bed in hell, you're there too. If I've done something that has caused me problems, you see that. You see me if I'm in heaven. You see me if I have made a mistake or I've even died. You know, God knows what happens to people in their lives. David recognized he could never, ever get away from God. The good thing is, that's a blessing. The bad thing is, it's a blessing. He sees us. He sees everything. He sees the good and the bad. And that is a good thing. We should hope that. In fact, as we go through this sermon, and I've even been doing this myself, I said this the past Christian Leadership Workshop, we should be asking for God to show us our sins as he sees them. That's a scary thing. Why would I want for God to show me all my bad things? Because what's the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is to be in his kingdom, so we should want that. Let's hold your place here. Let's go to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, and let's read verses 7, 8, and that's not right. Job 34, let's start in verse 21. Yeah, that's it. Job 34 and verse 21. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all their steps. All right, so yes, that's a pretty platitude, but is he really serious? Does he mean that? So God goes into this even more thoroughly as he is discussing things with Job, as Job's friends are talking. Look at what it says in verse 22. There's no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. As a kid, did you ever do that? Did you ever play hide and seek? Did you ever hide in the open? Well, that would be really dumb. No, when you hide, you go try and find a dark place or somewhere where you can hide. So it's being asked here in the book of Job, is there a place that is so dark that God can't see it? No, God doesn't have human eyes. Our eyes don't work well in the dark. Marlis and I went on a safari one time in South Africa, which was really neat, and we went out at night. And I thought, well, you know, in my mind, I thought, well, this is dumb. Can't see anything. But there are a lot of animals that don't see well during the day, but they have excellent night vision. And that's when lions tend to hunt, is at night. Now, you watch David Attenborough and all that on television, and they show you the daytime hunts, but the majority of lion hunts are at night. And so we went out that one night, and we were driving around, and all of a sudden, the lady that was driving our cart, open cart where anybody or any animal could just jump in the cart, she's like, there's some lions that are on the hunt, and boom, we're out. And so they got these different colored lights that we could see them, but they couldn't see us, and we watched these lionesses hunting at night because that's when they can see. It was fascinating. God's eyes aren't like our eyes. He can see whether it's daytime or whether it's night. There is no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity can hide from him. Verse 23, for he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. God recognizes what we do, and when we do evil, there's nothing we can do to hide from it. He sees everything, not just those who are called. Go to Revelation chapter 20. I want to read an interesting thought here that John writes down in the book of Revelation. This is chapter 20, where we're talking about the great white throne judgment. You know, sometimes I think that people think that, well, what God sees, what God's interested in or what he's looking at are the people that he's calling, because the people that he's not calling, he doesn't really care about. But that's not true. Everybody that ever lives is going to get an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. And therefore, God has to watch out for everything that they do as well. And let's read about that. Let's start in verse 11. I saw a great white throne. This is the last great day judgment. And him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. In other words, there's no place for you to hide. This is what this section is saying, verse 11, is God sees everything. So what is it that he sees? Verse 12. I saw the dead, and small and great, stand before God. These are people that are still dead, even after the first resurrection. So these aren't called and chosen and faithful. These are the ones that came up in a second resurrection. Standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Even those people that God has no intention of calling in this life, they're going to live their life, they're going to die, they're going to go to their grave. When they come up in a period of judgment, everything that they said, thought, heard, and did, he's got it recorded. And he knows. That's how powerful he is. It's amazing to me, and we'll actually get that in just a little bit, how much higher God thinks than we do, and how the ability of him to be able to see everything. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So when we look at this, we recognize the fact that unless our sins are forgiven, they're written down in a book, and they will be brought up to us in a time of judgment. One of the things that I am thankful for is the Passover season teaches us that as we repent of our sins, those things can be erased. I can remember doing so. I don't even remember what it was. I probably was 13, and I had committed some horrible sin that I thought was going to put me in the lake of fire. And what can you do at age 13? But you've got a good imagination at that age, and I don't remember. I actually think I had lied to my parents. I think that probably was what it was. And I thought, well, I've done it now. And I remember Mom pulling out the Old Testament where it said that as far as the east is from your west, God removes your sins. And I remember her saying, where's the east? And I pointed, where's the west? I pointed. She says, that's you, and that's your sins. And that gave me a lot of comfort, recognizing the fact that we can be forgiven for our sins. The neat thing about people coming up in the second resurrection is even though they're going to be shown their sins, it's for a good reason. They're going to come to repentance. And then Jesus Christ is going to say, and by the way, I took care of that for you. Here's what you have to do. And then it'll be erased for them too, if they are willing to accept it. But if not, then what does it say? Verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and anyone not found written in the book of life will also be cast into the lake of fire. He sees it all, and he knows it all. Fortunately for us, our sins can be erased from this book and permanently. All right, let's go back to Psalm 139 again. Let's go to verse 9. This is, again, David still trying to figure out how to get away from God if he wants to. He spends a few verses on this. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. You know, it doesn't matter where he goes, God will always be there and will always be watching and will always be guiding. You know, at times he allows our hearts to be beset by sin. And he allows us to get into trouble. And he doesn't always snatch us out of the fire. There are times when that fire is good for us. And he allows things to happen. But David recognizes, he says, it doesn't matter where I go or what I do, you're always there. And he even mentions that your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. I'd like to ask the question, and this is something for us to consider as we go through the next 2 weeks. How many times has God delivered you from something where you know that God actually stepped in and did something? Now, I've told this story before. I'm sorry if I'm being redundant, but I'll tell it again. We were driving down the road. My brother, who's not in the church, looked out the back window, and he said, I just saw an angel. And as soon as he said that, the back left tire popped. And Dad swerved off the side of the road, and he changed the tire, and it took about 15 minutes to change. Got back in the car, we went 15 minutes down the road, and there was a major accident with multiple fatalities. And I have to wonder, did he stop us? Oh, there's a problem up ahead, and we're going to protect this family because some of these are going to become members of the church before any of us were in the church. And he popped the tire. I have a feeling he did. If you ever hear Britt Taylor tell the story, it's uncanny. They were on a bridge going to or coming home from the Feast of Tabernacles. There were four or five of them in the car. I think Mr. Taylor's dad was driving. He probably was 15 and in the back seat. They were on a bridge, so there's no shoulder. There's one lane this way and one lane this way. No place to go. And so they're headed this way, and there's a line of cars, a string of cars that's coming this way. And all of a sudden, someone pulled out from behind to pass on the bridge. And the Taylor's car was right there. And the people pulling out didn't know that the Taylor's car was there. The Taylors didn't know they were going to pull out. And it was right there. They were feet from each other. There was nothing anybody can do. There was no place to go. And Mr. Taylor said that everybody in the car screamed. And he said, I'm imagining every one of us closed our eyes. He said, I know I did. And when he opened his eyes, there was nothing on the bridge. There were no cars at all. There was a whole line of cars on the other side, and they were all gone. There's nothing there. How'd that happen? And so all the rest of the trip home, can you imagine how quiet everyone was? Probably were some dinner time conversations afterwards, right? How do things happen like that? How does God step in? I was reading the story the other day of Balaam's ass. That's just one of the funniest stories to me in the world, where the angel of the Lord standing in the path, and the donkey can see it, but Balaam can't. And so the donkey's trying to avoid the angel of the Lord, and Balaam's getting mad, and then finally the donkey starts yelling at Balaam, why are you hitting me? Can't you see what's going on out here? And then finally Balaam can see it. How many times have things happened spiritually where we didn't know? I'll bet you more times he rescued us than he allowed us to suffer. I'll bet you there are times when we don't even realize that he stepped in and helped. You know, sometimes we complain because of the problems that are in our lives when we don't recognize the fact Okay, yes, he may have let you go through that one or two, but how about the 12 that he solved for you and you didn't even know it? You know, we should be thankful for the fact that he is always there. Go back to what he said earlier. I have hedged David in, and David knew it. And there were times when he cringed at that, but there were times when he thought, oh, this is a really good thing. You know, if God wasn't hemming me in or hedging me in, I'd be dead by now. So we can thank God for that. If you look back at your younger self, so for those of you that are older and dirt like me, I want you to think back when you were a senior in high school, or maybe even a little sooner than that, maybe a junior or a sophomore. What were you going to do with your life, and where were you going to go? When I look back at my younger self, I was going to be a musician, and I was going to be in a rock band, and I was going to be famous, and I was going to make lots of money. I wrote our senior song and performed it for the school, and I remember one of the young ladies there that was so taken by it that she sent me a note and said, you need that song to be on your first album, and I want a signed copy of the album because one of these days that's going to be worth a lot of money. And I, in my my braggadocio ways, I thought, yeah, I'll give her that autograph. But something happened when I was 14 that turned my life and sent me in a different direction. I was going to be a musician from the time I was 12 or 13. That's just where I was going. I knew that's what I wanted to do. My dad actually was a musician, played in band, civic band, played clarinet, saxophone, and all that big band stuff. He was born in 1912, so that was his era, Tommy Dorsey and Pete Fountain and all of that. But at age 14, my dad died. Now, when I look at that event, I can look at it one of two ways. I can look at it as, how could God let my dad die? I mean, a guy needs his dad, after all. I mean, how am I going to grow up and be a normal person? You know, who's going to teach me about the birds and the bees and the right and the wrong unless I have a dad? But at age 14, he died. I didn't realize it until decades later. Dad was against the church. I've told you this story before. Had he still been alive, I would have never been able to have stayed in church. I would have never gone to a summer camp. I would have never gone to Ambassador College. That event that happened changed my life. At age 14, before he died, I wasn't thinking about what God had in store for me, but I look back at it now and I recognize the fact that that one event changed my life. Since I was fatherless, by the way, there was a lady that had was fatherless herself, and she grew up in Crawfordsville, had done really well, became very wealthy, and she set up a fund for children wanting to go to college that only had one parent. And because of that, I had a full ride to Ambassador College, never paid a penny. I would not have had that if my dad had lived. Now I look at the sadness of having lost my dad, and then I think, as I read Revelation 20, he's going to be resurrected, and he's going to be taught, and I'm sure he's going to be in the kingdom of God. That event was something that I didn't plan. But I look back on it, and I think, this could be something that God stepped in and said, yeah, Phil thinks he's going to be a guitar player. Ping! And he sent me off in a different direction. And sometimes God taps us in a different direction, like I said, and sometimes he smacks us in a different direction. But those are good things. What about you? Where were you going to be when you were a teenager, and where did you end up? I would like for you to do something this week. Now, we spent a part of the last Christian Leadership Club talking about meditation, right? Meditation is not where you empty your mind and say the word om. Meditation is where you think deeply about things. I would like for you to take some time this week. If God had not stepped into your life, where would you be today? Because the fact that he did step into your life, that he did take on himself your sins, sent you in a different direction. Where would you be if Jesus Christ had not died for your sins? Where would you be had he not stepped in at whatever time in your life that he did? Where would you be? Meditate on that. Think on that this week. I think that'll take you to some places that might even start some conversations, and good ones too. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will fall on me, and even the night shall be light about me. Verse 12, indeed the darkness will not hide from you, but the night to God shines like the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to God. There's no place you can hide. You can't go into a closet, close the door, and play hide and seek with God. He knows where you were. So if you ever try and play hide and seek with God, just recognize the fact you're going to lose. Because he knows where you are, and he sees you. There's no hiding from God. Again, he doesn't have eyes like us. Stay here, but go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Let's actually start in verse 11. I was going to start in verse 12, but we'll pick it up in verse 11. What he's talking about here is this condition of rest. So we're going to have a millennial rest. We're going to have one day in seven rest. It even uses the term in verse 9, there is a rest for the people of God. That Greek word is sabbatismos. It means a keeping of the Sabbath. So he's talking about the rest of the millennium, comparing it to the keeping of the Sabbath. But then he makes an interesting thought in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, to get to the place where we are in the kingdom of God, where we can rest in the millennium, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So how can we make sure, do what we can do to be a part of that kingdom of God and enter that rest? Look what it says about what God has done for us. For the word of God, his written word, the Bible, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce even to the division of the soul and the spirits and of the joints and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Spirit of God can not only get right into the middle of your body and determine between the liver and the spleen, he also can look in and determine what you're thinking, what your goals are, what your plans are. Watching the pattern of your ways, he can see what your path is. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us and to lead us. If we want to enter into that rest, use that. Use the power of God's word and use the power of the Holy Spirit. For verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's amazing. When we look at what he has done for us, he knows our thoughts. There is no darkness that can hide us. The night and the day are all alike to God. And that is a very good thing. We should thank God that he can see everything about our lives. Back to Psalm 139, verse 13. David says, "For you formed my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. Yet I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well." David saw something very interesting in the fact that he was, and he knew, the creation of life was something that goes beyond physical explanation. We talked about this with some of the people here. I always find it interesting, and I don't want to get too graphic or too detailed here, but when an embryo is still a zygote, there may be an XX chromosome or an XY chromosome that's going to form it into male or female, but at a time before that division starts to happen, the organs that are growing inside this zygote are some of those organs, if you have an XX chromosome, they develop into a certain organ, and if it's an XY, it develops into another organ. And those two organs are used to recreate life later on. That is a fascinating study if you look at what it is that God did. He took something that was the same organ, broke it into two, that required both of them to come back together to make the next life. That's not something that just happens by happenstance. And he knows that, and he puts that. And David realized how fearfully and wonderfully made he was. And he says, "You formed me in my inward parts while I was still in my mother's womb." I think what he's saying here is, you knew who I was even before I was born. And I think we see that in several ways. Let's look at a couple of examples of this as we go through. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And let's look at creation for a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 18. we're talking about science a little bit here. I was chuckling this week. I read another article. I always look for articles on gravity because I just am so fascinated with it. And the scientists were admitting again, they did some more experiments this week that have further confused them to the place where they now have absolutely no idea what gravity really is. I think that is so funny. They've got all this, the science and the math behind so many things, and yet when it comes right down to it, they cannot explain what gravity is or how it works. And it's a complete puzzle. So they did this experiment thinking, well, this will help us understand gravity, and it further confused the problem. So good for science. Verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 3, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. You know, a lot of evolutionists would even say that. Well, all man is a great ape, and all the apes are related to, you know, ultimately the fungus and the pond slime, and they all come from the same thing, and they've just developed. But Solomon knew something a little different here. Verse 19, he said, what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so does the other. So yeah, we live our lives and we die just like the animals do. But surely they all have one breath, and man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. But, he admits, all go to one place, for they all are from the dust, and they all return to the dust. But the spirit of the sons of men go upward, and the spirits of the animal goes down to the earth. He recognized that there was something in man, in humanity that was different. Humans have a spirit. They have something that when it dies, all of its memories, all of the things that it's ever done, returns to God for safekeeping. I've used the analogy before of a USB drive, you know, plugging in your ear, and this is that downloads a program into the body, which gives it personality. All kids come out with different personalities. And yet on that same drive, you can record memories, pictures, etc. And then when the body dies, God takes that USB or that cloud drive, and he takes it back, and he's got it. And one of these days, he's going to plug that back into a new body, you know, Phil Sandlin's 2.0, and everything that I was, I'm there again, but this time in a spirit body. That's what he does to humans. That is a level of creation that we can't fathom. I mean, we're on the very front edge of that when we think of cloud storage. Right? I mean, it's so minute in comparison to what God has in store for us. It's very interesting. Job chapter 32. Let's go back to Job again. Job talks about this. He says in Job 32 and verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and that breath, that spirit that God gives us of the Almighty, gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the ages always understand justice. Therefore, I say, listen to me, and I will also declare my opinion. And indeed, I waited for your words, and I listened to your reasoning, which you searched out what to say, and I paid close attention. That's what we should be doing. We should be listening to what God's. He's listening to what we say, and he's recording it all. When we listen back to what God says, then he gives us an amazing opportunity to understand that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, back to Psalm 139, David realized that. You even knew me when I was still in my mother's womb, and yet somehow you brought me out and you allowed me to live this life, you allowed me to be a king. David recognized that he was fashioned by God in a very skillful way. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you, and when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower places of the earth. Now listen to what he's saying here. This is while he was still in utero. This is what he was saying about God. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were already written. Now I want to read this from a different commentary because I think this is interesting. What it is that is being said here. Again, from the Complete Jewish Bible. Your eyes could see me as an embryo, but in your book, my days were already written. My days had already been shaped, even before any of them ever existed. Now, we get into this topic of predestination, and this happened last week in Laurel, and I had some people come up confused by it. There is an excellent article on predestination on Life, Hope, and Truth. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. There also is, if you go back and you to FI Online and you listen to Class number two of the book of Ephesians, David Johnson talks about the church's view of predestination. Some people say, well, we don't believe in predestination. Yes, we do. It's mentioned four times in the New Testament, but it's different than what most people think predestination is. David here is saying, before I was even born, when I was still in utero, you already knew the type of person I was, you knew where I was going, you knew the path that I was going to take. That is an interesting concept. Now, did God know everything David was going to do in advance? When we look at the topic of predestination, most people think that that means that God has already decided, this is the Calvinist view, God has already decided whether you're going to be in heaven or hell. So it doesn't matter what you do in life, God's already predetermined it. No, we don't believe in predestination that way. But we'll read in just a little while that there are some people that God did know prior to them even being born exactly what they were going to do. And also we know from the New Testament that God knew he was going to be calling some people into his church. So let's read a few things here. I think it's interesting. Let's go to Jeremiah 1, chapter 5. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. So David said that he believed that while he was still in embryo, that God had already known what David's book was going to look like. In other words, if I translate that, I think that's a poetic way of saying God knew even before I was born that he was going to choose me to be a king and a leader of Israel. I don't think he knew every step that David was going to take. I don't think that's the purpose of that statement. But I think that he knew the character and the personality of this guy that's coming out is someone that I'm going to use mightily. He could see that. He knew that. This is what Jeremiah said. This is actually what God said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you to be a prophet. Before Jeremiah was even born, God already said, I'm going to use Jeremiah as a prophet for my people. God knew in advance of him even being born that he was going to use him for that. The mind and the power that God has is truly amazing. Now go to Romans chapter 8 and let's read about what he says about the church. Romans chapter 8. Here's one of the four places that uses, actually one of the two of the four places that he uses that word predestined. Romans chapter 8 is talking about the church. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, he wanted Jesus Christ to be the first of the firstborn, but he also predestined others to be called into the church so that he could have a New Testament church. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. God knew that he would start a church. His plan called for some to be called into the church now. The church didn't start by accident. It wasn't that, you know, Jesus Christ was in his ministry and said, you know what, I'm not going to be here much longer, I better start something. This was planned. God knew way in advance that at the first coming of Jesus Christ after his death, a New Testament church would need to get started and people would need to be called. And the plan to have a church started in advance. Now, does he know I'm going to call Dan and Tammy Cunningham? I don't know. I'm not in the mind of God. I have no idea. But if you read the church literature on this, we know that God, there were some people that he did know ahead of time, like Jeremiah and David. Was it Cyrus that he mentioned by name, even before he was born? He actually said, a guy by the name of Cyrus is going to do this for the church, and then he'll allow the people to come back and rebuild the temple. There are some that he obviously did. But it does say here that the calling of the church was no accident. None of us sitting in this room are here by accident. We are here because God predestined to have a group of people. Now, whether that meant he knew me by name, I don't know. But it's interesting that God's ways are higher than our ways. Let's go back to Psalm 139 again. I know that opens up a lot of discussion. I think it's an interesting discussion, and I think that it's valuable to have that discussion. What does God see? How far can he reach into our minds, into our future? Does he know what our future is? Now, regardless of whether he can read our future, we're very clear in our articles, we still have free choice. Whether he knows what choice we're going to make or not is immaterial. We still have free choice. We're still going to make our own minds up. But what does he know? Verse 17 of Psalm 139, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more numerous than the sand. And when I am awake, I am still with you. David spent time wondering about what God thought. Precious are your thoughts about me. And that's the kind of the point of the sermon today. As we continue on, as we prepare for Passover, which is just a couple of weeks away now, ask yourself the question like David did. What's God thinking about me? When he looks into my life, what does he see? Does he see, again, somebody doing his will, someone who wants to do his will but struggles, or someone who's just struggling? What does God see when he looks down? Just know that he will never give up on us. That's a great lesson. What does God think about me? Is God happy with me? Am I allowing him to do what his purpose is for me? You know, where he ultimately wants you is in the kingdom. These 80 years as a human being are not the point. Sometimes we get so wrapped around the axle about this life, when this life is merely a training ground to prepare you for the next. Look at how he sees it. When he looks down from the third heaven and he looks into your head, he is seeing a future potential member of the family of God to live for the rest of eternity. He's not looking down and saying, boy, this person is thus and such, and I'm going to zot him out of existence. It's not how he thinks. He thinks differently about that. Isaiah chapter 55. This is what I alluded to earlier. Isaiah chapter 55. This is one of those verses that is not only frightening, but it is glorious. And I love that Isaiah put these thoughts down from what Jesus Christ, the Lord of the God of the Old Testament, would have explained to him. Isaiah 55, and starting in verse 8, this is God talking. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your things, says the Lord. What things do we think about right now? Am I going to have a job next week, or is this pandemic am I going to get COVID-19? Those are things that are on our mind all the time. God didn't think like that. What he's thinking about as he's planning is so far above the way we think. That he's way in the future. He's thinking about what's this person going to be doing for me in the kingdom of God, and what path am I going to take him or her along to get them ready for that? For as the heavens, verse 9, are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but they water the earth, and they bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And this is the point, verse 11. My word that goes forth from my mouth will not come back to me empty or void. Whatever I want it to accomplish, it will accomplish. Whatever I want it to prosper, it'll do where I sent it. When God says, I'm going to call so-and-so and bring them into my body of believers, he's doing that for a reason. He's not doing that because I'm going to do this for him and then he'll do that for me. He's doing something where he's preparing a future. He's preparing something for all of us. As we look toward the Passover, this first event, the death of Jesus Christ, recognize that it's the first step in the entire plan. And his step isn't thinking about, you killed my son. That's just one part of it. He's thinking about, this event happened so that I can be living with you for the rest of eternity, and who knows what else is out there. I do this all the time. I go out to space.com every day, and I look at all of the new quasars and the new things that they found, and I wonder, what will I get to do with that one of these days? Will he allow me, a black hole to play with? I feel like a little kid in it. What new toy is going to be in my sandbox this week? I don't know. But his thoughts are so above mine, I have a feeling there's some really cool things that are waiting for me out there. And I can't wait. Like a kid in a candy store, his thoughts are above us. Is it futile to try and imagine that? No, I think that it's a good thing. Our youngest granddaughter has decided that she wants to be a fireman. She's thinking that probably is not where she's going to end up. I hope not. But that's kind of where they are now. We're like that. We want to have the mind of God. We want to think like God. So how can we do that? Romans 12. Let's look at a couple of examples. Romans chapter 12. So we're here on this earth. We see God looking at us. We see him guiding our lives. And here's something that we are told to do. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be so stuck or wrapped around the axle about this human life, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We should be looking and asking the question in these next 2 weeks, what is the will of God for me? What is God's will that I do? Not what do I think I need to change? What is God's will for me? That puts it in a different perspective. We renew our minds so that we can discern what God wants from us. I pray about that all the time. I say, you know what? I think I know where you want me to go, but that may not be, I may be deceiving myself. Where do you want me to go? And if you have to hit, I honestly say this, you might think I'm crazy. If you have to hit me on the head with a 2x4, do so so that I will listen. I want to go where you want me to go, but I've got a path. And I think I'm 17 years old and I'm going to be a rock star. And God's like, yeah, no, it's not going to happen. And I'm thankful because I'm really not that good. But at 17, I thought I was. I was self-deceived, right? 1 Corinthians 2. Getting close to the end. 1 Corinthians 2. Starting in verse 13. We have something that can help us understand, and it even will say it here, the mind of Christ. What does God see? What does he think? His thoughts are higher than ours, so can we attain them? Look what it says here, verse 13. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The power of God can enter our bodies, can enter our minds, and we can start to think on a different level, a different plane. Not like simple mortal carnal man, but we can in our carnal mortal bodies have a mind that thinks differently. Verse 14, for the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, this opportunity that we have to talk to people that are kind of new in the faith, as they're young and starting out, they've got a lot of ideas. They're kind of all over the map. But as they study and as they pray and as God starts to enlighten them, they start to think differently. And once somebody has the Holy Spirit, now they can judge things spiritually. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual, I'll word that another way, he who has the Spirit in them, the Holy Spirit in them, can judge all things, yet he himself is judged rightly by no one. For who has known the mind of the Eternal that he may instruct him? But we have, or can have, the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit can give us something. It can help us to understand. Even though God's ways are higher than our ways, we can learn to think, at least in a little bit, while we're still human beings, to think like him. All right, let's go back to Psalm 139. And let's read verse 19. There's just two sections left here. Starting in verse 19. David comes to a conclusion, and I think it's an interesting one. He starts to see things as he's going through this chapter a little bit more like God sees them. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Eternal, who has hated you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred, and I count them as enemies. David got to the place where he said, you know what, I am so fed up with the way this world works that I want all the wickedness in the world gone. I want everyone to think like you think. The enemies of God are going to be my enemies. The thoughts of God are going to be my thoughts. David is now looking at this from a different perspective. What does God hate? That's what I need to hate. What does God dislike? That's what I need to dislike. What does God want out of my life? That's what I need to put out of my life. What does God like in me? That I'm going to grow. He's thinking from the reverse. He's not thinking about himself up. He's thinking about what does God see about me and what do I need to change. And I love that in how he does that. Proverbs 8. This is a personification of wisdom. It says, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find out knowledge and discretion. And the fear of the Eternal is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. This is the same thing of what David was saying earlier. I don't want evil in my life if God thinks it's evil. I don't want hate in my life if God thinks it's hate. I need to learn to take away the things that are not what God thinks. And he sums it up, I think, beautifully in verse 17. I love those who love me, and I love, this is God speaking, this is wisdom speaking. I love those who love me, and I love those who diligently seek me to find me. God wants us to figure out who God is, what God wants. If we put it from that perspective, then we learn. All right, let's finish this off in Psalm 139. Bring this sermon to a close. After all of this, David had reached a conclusion. Now, before I read this, I'm going to summarize the chapter. In verse 7, there were times when David wanted to hide from God. Verse 5, there were times when he felt that God had hemmed him in. Verse 6 and 5 and 6, but he also saw that God's hemming him in was a way to protect him, and he was happy with that. Verse 13, he saw that God had formed him and used him even before he had been born. And he saw in verse 7 that it didn't matter where he went or where he tried to hide, God would always be there. So with all of that happening, what was David's conclusion? Verse 23, search me, God, and know my heart. What did he say in verse 1? The Lord searches my heart. In verse 23, he says, you know what? You go right ahead and search. That's what he's wanting. God, he's saying, come into my life and search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. Know my heart, know my anxieties, find my sins, reveal them to me, lead me in the way everlasting. As we approach Passover and unleavened bread, let's do more than just analyze our lives from our perspective. Let's ask God to show us our lives from his perspective. And if we ask them to do that, then, as David says here in verse 23 and 24, and let's summarize these in conclusion. Do you have any anxieties? As a physical human being, do you have anxiety? There isn't a person in here who's going to shake his head no. What does God, when God looks at your anxieties, does he get anxious? No, he doesn't have anxieties. He's a perfect spirit being. But in our physical human lives, we get anxious about things. He doesn't have our anxieties. He does allow trials to help us grow in faith. But again, what is God doing in the long run by allowing us sometimes to go through pain? He turns our focus from our anxieties onto the plan of God. In the middle of a health crisis, for instance, if you think about the fact, you know, I'm in the middle of this health crisis and it is no fun, but one of these days I'm not going to have a health crisis, I'm going to have a perfect spirit body, and we can see things from God's perspective and it should calm us down. Those anxieties that we get, David said, search me and know my anxieties. Why does he say that? Because if you search me, God, and you see my anxieties, you can help me work through them. God has to see it in you and then help you work it. If you have sins, David said, show me my sins. Ask God how he feels about your sins. Rather than fret over them, ask him to point them out in greater detail. And then look past the sin and ultimately see where that's taking you. Again, see sin from his perspective. What is this sin that I'm doing causing? Is it causing me my ultimate hurt? And what does God want for me in my ultimate destiny? See it from his perspective. And then finally, David says, lead me in the way everlasting. Every event in our lives does not happen in isolation. The tire popping on the side of the road was not an isolated event. It was a part of a big mosaic in my life that led me to where I am today. Each event is meant to guide us into a better existence. But how does God see that? What he sees is a future spirit being. What he sees in us is someone who is going through a physical life to train them to become a spirit life. He's already looking past this physical life, and he has our futures already mapped out for us. With that, we should tell God the same thing that David concluded and what we should be thinking about over these next 2 weeks. Ask God, search me, O God, and know my heart.